Psalm 51. Well, these are David's thoughts after the forgiveness that he received over Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And don't forget, the plan to murder Uriah resulted in other Israelite soldiers being killed as well. It was really awful what he did. And I think we look at what he did and think, wow, David, how could you do this? You know, this was opportunistic sex by a man who should have been out fighting, leading his men, but now he took the soft option, and there he is on his roof, and he sees a girl next door, who he knew, of course, because she was a girl next door, married to one of his loyal friends, and, well, he sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, then tries to get her husband drunk to get him to sleep with her. He refuses, so he writes a letter to get him killed, along with other men. And, you know, just really, it's very, very low, and really, I think the whole thing is set up to set us up to feel really angry with him. We feel that we despise him. And yet, this is where the inspired record really does kick in. Because in Psalm 32, he says, you know, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And he's talking about himself. It's a kind of soliloquy about himself. But you come to Romans 4, and Paul quotes that under inspiration with a slight change and says, blessed are they whose transgressions, plural, are covered. And Paul sets David up as every man, just as in Romans 5 he will set Adam up as every man. The point is, you are the man. And yet the whole record is structured, I think, for us to be led to kind of despise David, that how could you do this? And of course, everything in us cries out, well, I'm a sinner as well, but I don't do that, or I wouldn't do that. And maybe we would not do that, and maybe we have not done adultery and murder in actual fact. And yet, that this is the whole point of what Paul is saying, but you have. You are no better. And unless you're going to be convicted of your sin, you will not know grace and imputed righteousness as David did. And so when you come here to Psalm 51, you find likewise that the text that we have here, the words here, are quoted about us in the New Testament. It says in verse 4, I've done what is evil in your sight, that you may be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Well, I think he's starting to probe the wonder of the fact that actually God cannot be defeated by sin. That even if you sin, as David did, and yet you repent and God forgives you, he justifies you, and by doing so, he extends and glorifies his own righteousness. And these words are quoted, this verse 4 is quoted by Paul in Romans 3, and he says, Our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. So he doesn't say David's unrighteousness commended God's righteousness. He says our unrighteousness commends God's righteousness. So then again and again, David and his sin and repentance are set up as ours all the time. So, as I said, the whole way the record is written sets us up to kind of despise David for doing what he did. And I think for both men and women, we both in our different ways look at what happened and despise him in different ways. We just despise him, that a leader of men, that a soldier could do that to his very own and to his own very best. You get very angry with him and think, well, how could you, David? You know, you can have whatever girl you wanted, but you went and took her, huh? But straight away, you are the man. Our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. This then is the wonderful way that God has, that somehow, and this is where, as Paul later says, it just blows you away, that sin ultimately doesn't defeat God, that he turns everything into a win-win ultimately, to the praise of the glory of his righteousness and of his grace. Well, likewise, here in Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. They're the very words that Jesus puts in the mouth of the sinful publican in Luke 18, verse 13, where that man beats upon his breast and says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Whereas the Pharisee prays with himself and thanks God that he is not, as this publican, a sinner. And yet the publican, who is, we're told, goes down to his house justified, that's another allusion to David, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God," quoting the very words of Psalm 51, verse 1 in the Septuagint. So, out of the two people, Jesus is saying, take your choice. Who are you, the publican or the Pharisee? The line that divides is not between the good and the bad, between the righteous and the sinner. It's between the sinner that repents and the sinner that doesn't. And that needs to be borne in mind, because this simplistic division of society, people, situations into good and evil, the cowboys and Indians, this is very much the stuff of Sunday school Christianity. This is not at all reflective of the reality of life as it is on the ground. And when you look at the parables of Jesus, he quite clearly makes this division all the time. You know, two sons. The older son and the younger son, well, who do you want to be? If you're the older son, you're going to end up in the story outside of God's salvation, out in the darkness. So, well, you better be the younger son. Whoops, that means you're the prodigal. That means you have acted shamefully. Well, the other two sons, one says, "Yes, sir, I will go and work in your vineyard," but he doesn't go. The other one says, "No, I'm not going to go and work for you." But then afterwards, he repents. So again, you know, the division is not between the good and the bad, the righteous and the sinner, but between the sinners who repent and the sinners who don't. And so that publican is us. He is every man. And again, as I say, Jesus puts the words of the repentant David from this Psalm 51 into his mouth. Again and again, David's sin is that of every man. And conviction of sin is not popular these days. People seem to go to their religion or their church in Christian sense to get validated for who they are, to be told, "You're a good bloke." And yeah, in a sense, yes, but until you are going to engage with your own sinfulness, until you really are going to get on your knees in repentance, you won't know God's grace. You will have no humility. You will have no gentleness, ultimately. You will not permanently ditch your own agenda and accept God's. You will not be truly open to God's word, to God's teaching, unless you really are convicted of your own sinfulness. And unfortunately, though one cannot judge individuals, but on balance, you see this all the time, small time, small town, Christian denominations, you see it all, I'm afraid. This arrogance, pride, self-congratulatory attitudes, and this lack of humility, this lack of passion, the passion that arises from having risen up from your knees, knowing that you are forgiven. Well, likewise, David says in verse 4 here that I have sinned in your sight, in God's sight. And again, Jesus puts this in the mouth of the prodigal son, where he decides he's going to say to his father, "I have sinned in your sight." It's Luke 15, 18 and 21. And here in verse 4 of our Psalm 51, David says, "I have sinned in your sight." So again, the prodigal is each of us. The prodigal is David. And it is each of us. Now, we squirm with this because we do not like to consider that we are such persons. And we are all very caught up with image. This is unfortunately how it is to live in society, to worry about your image. And all that has to go. All that has to go, absolutely. And the basic ethic has got to be that I am a sinner who has been forgiven, and I am going to radically now respond with all my heart. I should have died for what I've done. None of all this, well, it was them. It was, yeah, but you see what happened was this, and actually, well, I was pretty much railroaded into it, and well, you know, I'm not a bad bloke, really. Don't put false guilt on me. Don't put all your stuff on me. I'm a good guy. Sure, there is such a thing as false guilt. There's plenty of that around. There's plenty of people trying to do you down and make you feel bad about yourself just because they want to make themselves feel good about themselves. Yeah, sure, plenty of that, and we have to ignore that. But there is the true guilt. And if you're not going to take that, then I don't see that you will ever really appreciate the gospel. I don't see that you can find that joy and peace that I have been forgiven, that I should die. I should have died and I should be slain. Who am I that he saved me? They say you won't have that wonder if you are everlastingly considering yourself basically such a good guy and that you've done nothing wrong. Yeah, you just won't get there. You won't have that urge to absolutely devote all things to God in response. When you look at some of the words of hymns and songs that we sing, a lot of these words I think are absolutely wonderful. Although I am not musical, I do appreciate the very beautiful words that have been put together. And they were clearly written by people who were spiritually mature, and people who felt this verve to give absolutely all of my heart, all my praise, all my devotion, all my strength, everything I have in this life, to him. And we can sing them, because you have to sing what's on the song sheet, right? You can just sing your own words when you, like in church and all that, you got to sing what's on the song sheet. And the problem is with that you end up mouthing off words of devotion, and maybe singing them with gusto, when that may not actually be coming from your heart. And it will only come from your heart if you've gone through this acceptance that David is our pattern. Verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Create in me, verse 10, a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So the ultimate truth in the inward parts is that I have sinned. And until you get to that truth, all talk about we've got the truth, I found the truth, is just intellectual. And you can easily justify shying away from this ultimate truth in the inward parts by saying, but I've got doctrinal truth. I have figured out all this truth of interpretation, theological truth, if you like. That won't save you. I'm not saying it's irrelevant, but it won't save you of itself. The truth in the inward part, at the absolute core, what he calls wisdom in the innermost place, is to know that I have sinned and should be condemned, but by grace I have been saved. And he's asking God to create in him a heart and right spirit within him. And this is what God will do. If you make that confession in your innermost being, God will come there within you. And he will, as it were, perform open heart surgery. He will operate on your mind or your heart. He will cleanse you. He really will. He will give you this new perspective, this new outlook. He will give you this new pair of eyes, whatever you want to call it. In a word, a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament would put it. He will cleanse you right inside you. If in the secretest, most innermost places, he says, of the human heart, there is this truth, this absolute truth. And yet, unfortunately, although David got there at this point, I don't think he maintained that intensity. Man comes down very small at times, very, very small before God. And in a secular sense, in a human sense, fortunately, you don't have that many such incidents in your life. In a spiritual sense, unfortunately. Because I think you're given them so that you might be brought down. It could be a health crisis, a health scare. It could be financial crisis, or something hitting you out of left field. It could be all sorts of things. False accusation, failure, this way or the other way, or something hits you that really brings you down small. And the point is, you've got to stay down. You've got to stay down. Because as the years go by, in between those few incidents that you have, when you are absolutely desperate, the tendency is to start to rewrite the narrative in your own mind, to say, actually what happened was this, or yeah, what happened was that, or well, yeah, we got over that, yeah, I worked hard and got out of it, and blah, blah. You know, and to forget the wonder of that grace. And I think David does this. You see, he says in 16 and 17, you don't delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You have no pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. So he realizes that for what he's done, there's no sacrifice that can scribble out that he has to die. And yet he is saved by grace. But when he comes later in his life, you find him quite obsessed with building this temple, even though God has said, I don't want it. If you look at how he sets up the temple, yeah, he reckons that God gave him these commands as to how to build it, but I personally don't believe that's what happened. I mean, in the record in Chronicles, it says, David said, these are the plans that the Lord has given me, so he said. That the record actually says that, given the pretty big hint that, well, it was really in his own mind, and, well, he liked to think that his plans were actually from God. Don't forget, God said through Nathan, I don't want this temple. I want to build you a house. When you look at the temple plans, the whole thing was set up for huge-scale sacrifice. There were 10 lavers, these big bowls for washing the sacrifices, and one huge laver. You compare that with the tabernacle, the size of the laver was fairly small. There certainly weren't 10 of them, and there wasn't a huge one, as there was in Solomon's temple. The whole thing was set up for mass sacrifice, and of course that is what Solomon does. He sacrifices thousands of animals. It must have been absolutely awful, all these animals being killed. And yet he's totally missed the point that his father and mother, Bathsheba was his mother, totally missed the point that what his parents had come to, that God doesn't want that. He wants a humble heart. And yet, over the years, I think that David lost the intensity that he has at this point in Psalm 51. He slips from it, I'm afraid. You look at some of his psalms that he writes about Ahithophel and Absalom and the very people whom God had raised up, as Nathan said he would, to judge him for what he'd done. The people through whom the consequence of his sin were to be revealed to him. And yet he rants and raves about them. He cusses them, all right, when Absalom is killed, he is pretty upset, very upset. But when you compare that against his psalms, against Ahithophel and Absalom, I mean, this was on the cusp of bereavement, etc. He had this soppy obsession for Absalom, and yet in his psalms, he's wishing every cuss on the head of his son that he can possibly imagine. And so he somehow cavils against the judgment that Nathan gave him. And when he complains to God about what's going on when he's running away from Absalom, he keeps saying, look, I the righteous, I the innocent, am being persecuted by the wicked. David, you weren't the innocent, were you? You're not the righteous. Sure, the people persecuting you are not righteous either, but you can hardly say, David, that you are the innocent. You are not the innocent. And Nathan has explained to you that this sort of thing is going to happen to you because of what you did, exactly because you are not innocent. So I think he slips from this sense of conviction of sin and conviction of God's grace. And that, I think, is probably the biggest lesson for us out of all this. That God brings you down small, and particularly in the presence of the cross of Jesus, as we there, as it were, catch his eye, the naked, crucified Jesus, dying for our sins, God commending his love for me, that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That should bring us down small. And if it doesn't, well, God, as I say, will bring things into your life that bring you down small. And stay small. Don't be like David. Don't let it drift. Don't start to reinvent yourself. Don't start to justify yourself and rewrite narratives. Just remain humbled, but absolutely rejoicing and passionate about God's great salvation of you.